Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel. First Samuel chapter 6. And we'll read from verse 1. I'll read from verse 1. Never want to apologize for reading the scripture, reading the text of the Bible. So I read from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then said they, "What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden emerods, 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore you shall make images of your emerods, images of your mice that mar the land, and you shall give glory unto the God of Israel, for adventure he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go? And they departed. Now therefore, make a new cart, and take 2 milch kine, or milk cows, cows that are in their milk, and on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which he returned him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go. And see, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, it was a chance that happened to us. And the men did so, and took 2 milch kine, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold, and the images of their emerods. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing or mooing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them under the border of Beth Shemesh. They of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a great stone, and they clave the wood of the cart, and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord, and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. Now we looked at this passage in connection with chapter 5 this morning, and a brief review of what you had previously in chapter 4, the ark of the Lord, and the ark of God being taken. We saw that these Philistines were a nation of people that were given to putting a lot of stock in power, a lot of stock in their own ability, a lot of stock in brains and brawn. They were men who thought for some reason that when God had come in amongst them in the ark, the God of the Israelites, that they could somehow pull up their bootstraps and equip themselves like men and really fight. And the ark of God was taken. And so because these were men who were impressed with power and impressed with might and strength, God had his way of humbling them. And instead of overwhelming them with his great power, which he could have easily done, he chose another method. He chose to use something so small and insignificant as a mouse. And something even smaller than that, some form of disease, some form of plague that was born by the mice. And it struck them in a very humiliating manner in their private hearts. And these big men, powerful men, were taken down by something so small they couldn't even see it. There's an irony to it, isn't there? So they began to think that maybe this was the hand of God. They devised a test, if you will. They called their scientists, their technicians, their theologians in verse 2 of chapter 6, and they said, what should we do, and how should we send this back? Amazing in the chapter is the knowledge of God that these Philistines, these pagans, had. They knew something about trespass offering in verse 3, that they could not return the ark without returning it with a proper sacrifice or an offering because they had trespassed. The word is significant. It's not just that they had made a mistake. They had violated some law. They had violated a set standard, if you will. That's what trespass is. It's not a thing done ignorantly in that sense. It is stepping over a boundary, a marked boundary. So they had a knowledge of the significance of trespass. They had the testimony of the Lord that had preceded this. They heard. It's interesting, the very language they use in verse 6 of chapter 6. Don't harden your hearts then, like the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts. They knew what had happened when Pharaoh hardened his heart, when the Egyptians had hardened their hearts. That testimony had permeated that land before the Israelites had ever gotten there. Rahab heard it and got saved. Others heard it. The Philistines knew about it. God had made an object lesson of Pharaoh. He had made an object lesson of him, as it is called in Romans chapter 9, a vessel of wrath. An object lesson to demonstrate that God's wrath, what it would do for the purpose of causing people to turn and not harden their hearts. With some, like Rahab, it worked. And there obviously were others that we don't know about. The Philistines heard about it. The knowledge of sin, the knowledge of sacrifice, and so on. They devised a test that was weighted. They stacked the odds. They increased the chance of probability, or the law of probability, or the statistical degree of probability, if you will, by the way that they stacked the test. They took cows. And the scripture says in verse 7, they took these milk cows, first of all, upon whom had come no yoke. It's almost as if you were saying they took a horse that had never been broken and said, go ride this horse and see if he'll follow a straight path. These were not cows that were used in everyday pulling of carts. No yoke had ever come upon them. Animals react very violently sometimes when a yoke is placed upon them. So that was the first thing. The second thing was, these were milk cows. And if you've ever had any even limited experience or knowledge of cows that have milk, it's necessary for them to be milked. And they can only go a certain length of time before they can be milked without problem. The third thing, these were milk cows. They had milk because they had calves. And these mother cows, the last thing that they would want would be separated from their calves. So there were those three things. The fact that no yoke could come upon them, the fact that they needed to be milked, and the fact that they had calves, and they were going to see if these cows would go in the opposite direction of where their calves were. If those things came to pass, it would be a clear indication to them that this was indeed the hand of the Lord. And if not, well, maybe just chance has come upon them. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, obviously, we know that in order for those cows to do that, there was a power that was greater than them, and a greater power than their own natural instinct. The cows didn't just do that on their own. The living God. What's interesting in that is this, at least at this basic level, that God in that sense was accommodating himself to the very test that the Philistines had designed. In other words, God was, in mercy, giving evidence to the Philistines of the reality that he was indeed the true and the living God. That God, in that sense, did not just sit up in heaven and say, nonsense. I've given enough evidence in creation. I've given enough evidence in conscience. You don't need anything else. They devised the test. God caused the thing to come to pass. Why? Well, again, when we think of what had happened here, that the ark of God had been taken and fallen among the Gentiles, and that the ark taken among the Gentiles, that the ark being the very power and presence of God, in a sense, being held captive by the Gentiles, one day would play out on a bigger scale. When the Son of God himself was crucified by Gentile powers, giving himself over to the Gentiles as a witness of the reality of the true and the living God. And so we saw something about that this morning. I want us to think through another motif, if you will, a pattern that flows through the book of 1 Samuel and a little bit into the second book of Samuel, and just touch on them for just a moment, beginning in the first chapter of Samuel, and we'll come back to the cows. We'll take a few minutes tonight, however long it takes us, promise to stop as soon as I'm done. Which may be sooner than later. And may not, but anyway, we come to the first chapter, and you know how the book begins. Now, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, or as you may have them in your Bible heading, otherwise called the first book of the Kings, because in the Hebrew Bible, it would be the first and the second and the third and the fourth book of Kings, unlike what we call 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. It's the first book of the Kings because you have here the beginning of the monarchy. You have a significant transitional period that takes place, actually a couple of transitions that take place. You're transitioning from the period of the judges to an established hereditary monarchy. You're transitioning from a period when the judges were prominent to a period when prophets and the office of the prophet will begin. That's significant too, because the first really in this line of the prophets of that nature was Samuel. And Samuel, in that line of prophets, parallels in many ways the last of those Old Testament great prophets, John the Baptist. You look at the beginning of Samuel, you look at Hannah's prayer, which almost parallels Mary's Magnificat, as it's called, in the Gospels and so on, and you see the time frame and the parallels between those. It's very interesting to see. But I mention that because this is the book that will take us to that point when there is a king in Israel, the first king Saul, Saul being rejected. Then David's line begins, that line that will take us all the way to the time of Christ, beginning of the monarchy, the first book of the Kings. As I said, it is the beginning in Israel of what we term a hereditary monarchy. By a hereditary monarchy, we mean that it was a monarchy that was passed in succession to people who were of a particular line or of a particular family. It had to be of the family of David. It had to be of that particular tribe, of that particular family, to be in line for succession as a king. And so you might expect, and you would find, from the very beginning of this book, one of the key concepts that's going to be seen, or one of the key ideas that seems to permeate the book, is going to be the question of sons. Sons. And as a matter of fact, it begins with the question of a son, doesn't it? A woman named Hannah, who had no child, and the grief that she personally experienced, because for what reasons the Lord had shut up her womb. And how she went, and how she prayed, and how she asked God, and God was pleased to grant to her the deepest longing and desire of her heart. She prayed, a sorrowful woman, overcome with her own personal emotion and in grief because she had no child. She had no man-child, specifically. And so she prayed, and God heard her prayer, and the Lord remembered her, and she conceived, and she bore a son, and she named him Samuel, asked of God. It began with prayer. Samuel was a man of prayer. Samuel's life was a life of prayer. Samuel himself was an answer to prayer. Can you imagine what it was for that woman? The very deepest desire, greatest longing, nothing could satisfy her. Not her husband, not all that he had, not all of those things, none of it. She wanted a son, not just a child, but a son. And God gave her a son. And then you know what she did? And she had told the Lord she'd do it. She turned around and gave that son to the Lord. Now you talk about a woman of faith. You read what was going on in the priesthood at that time. And for her to march that little newly weaned boy down to the temple to that corrupt priest, and turn him over to that priest at that young, impressionable age, and to cast herself completely on the Lord. Now, there was a woman. There was a woman who did something that was completely against nature, completely against her own instinct. That mother, imagine you that are mothers here, some of you are, taking that little child just a few years old. Not only a child that was a few years old. The child that you hadn't been able to have all those years. The child that you prayed for and asked God for. And now you were granted the very thing that brought joy to your heart. Have you ever heard of sacrifice on that level? And that's what she did. She lent that child to the Lord. So she took the child, and it's a tender scene, it's a tender account as you read in verse 18 of chapter 2 of how year by year his mother would make him a little coat and come from year to year with her husband to the yearly sacrifice. And at that one time in the year, the woman would come to visit the son. And then finally in verse 21, the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. You can't outgive the Lord. She gave that son to the Lord. I tell you, you never give to the Lord and be able to outgive. Sometimes it's against nature, isn't it? In that sense, it's against instinct. We think we have to hold on. We have to keep it. We can't let it go. She went against her natural instinct, put her trust in the living God, and God blessed her abundantly, more than she could possibly even imagine. And so we have a mother who did that which was against her own natural instinct. And then you come to chapter 2 and verse 12, and you read about some other sons. They were Eli's sons. They were called sons of Belial, worthless men. They knew not the Lord, the scripture says. That's bad enough in and of itself, but these were men functioning under the priest in the tabernacle as the people brought their sacrifices. And as you read the sordid account of these men, that as someone came with a sacrifice, they took that which was of the Lord's unto themselves. It stands in direct opposition to what Hannah had done, who took that which was of herself and gave it unto the Lord. They took that which was the Lord's and took it unto themselves. And whereas Hannah went against what her own natural instinct would have been, these men who were there to serve the Lord served their baser instinct and their own natural impulses. Their sin was very great before the Lord, even to the point of them doing abominable things with women that came at the door of the tabernacle, imagine, of the congregation in verse 22 of chapter 2. Eli's sons. What a contrast. In chapter 4, you read the account of the Ark of God being taken, as we saw this morning. And when the Ark of God was taken, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. They were slain. When they were slain, we read in chapter 4 and verse 19 that his daughter-in-law, Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, she was with child. She was near to be delivered. And she heard the tidings that the Ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead. And she bowed herself in travail, that is, she went into labor, for her pains came upon her. And about that, the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the Ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband," she said, "the glory is departed from Israel." Here's a woman who's on her birthing bed, which becomes her deathbed. And the women who were there to help her in her time of delivery tell her, "Listen, you've had a son. Oh, that would have been great. It would have helped to alleviate her grief." And she couldn't care less at that point, even about the fact that she had a son. Do you know what her concern was? The Ark of God was taken. The glory of God has departed. And if the glory of God has departed, well, I might as well depart too. And she did. She died there at that time. Her concern, more than her own son being born, even her own life, against natural instinct, against personal desire, her concern was for the glory of God. Women whose concern is for God's glory and will go against that which
their own natural impulses might lead them to, because of their concern for the glory of God. And you ladies tonight that sit, just to mention in a very practical way, you ladies tonight that sit with your head covered, why do you do that? You know, it's interesting when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first part of that passage that deals with both men and women, that one of the themes there has to do with the glory of God. And if you don't understand anything else about why the woman covers her head, suffice it, let it be sufficient for you to realize that part of what it has to do with is your, as a woman, being able to reveal the glory of God. And it may go against natural impulse. It may go against societal and cultural trends. But your concern is more with God's glory as it is manifest in the assembly. And so with a covering, you symbolically cover your own personal glory. And so here were women. And what were these women doing? What were the priests to be concerned with if it were not the glory of God? And those men were only concerned with their own personal instincts and nature. Women who were willing to go against what they felt naturally, what they desired naturally, for a higher glory, a higher cause, God's glory. And then you read, as we did in chapter 6 and verse 7, about these cows. Cows who went their way mooing. Cows who did that which was against their own natural instinct. It would have been to turn around, to go back to their calves, to be with their sons. It's interesting that in the Hebrew, the word for calves there is sons. It's another set of sons. You'll pardon the expression, ladies, but you have three sets of females in these early chapters. Nothing intended, but three sets of females. You've got Hannah. You've got Phinehas' wife. And you have the female cows. And all of them are connected in one way or another with their sons. And here were cows, only creatures, who were serving, in that sense, the Creator. What were the cows doing? Well, you say it was a test designed by the Philistines to test and see whether it was the true and the living God. That is true. But those cows were bearing the Ark of God back to the people of God. And in the end, their lives were sacrificed by the men of Beth Shemesh. Their lives were given up in order to be used to restore to the people of God the presence of the Lord and the Lord's glory as symbolically represented in that ark. Which of us as believers wouldn't want to step up and say, if I had the opportunity, I'd gladly take the cow's place and give my life as a living sacrifice if it meant being able to restore to the Lord's people the sense and the reality of God's presence and God's glory and to begin what became in chapter 7, in a sense, a great revival. Which began with those animals that gave up their lives as a sacrifice and a burnt offering. You see, no Philistine power could accomplish that. No Goliath power could accomplish that or achieve that. you can't accomplish or achieve that result by raw power. It takes something greater, a greater motivation that can cause us to go against our own natural instinct, against our own personal interest, for a higher purpose and a higher goal. Hophni and Phinehas serving their own instincts, their own nature, their baser nature, but a motivating power that'll cause us to go against that, to serve the greater and the higher purpose and the greater goal of the glory of God. A power that can move us to give our lives as a living sacrifice and to be used of the Lord in connection with His people and His glory and His interest and His purpose. It's interesting, at least, to see it woven through the book. You find in chapter 8 a sad account. Samuel was old, and he made his sons judges over Israel. Problem was, in verse 3, sons don't always walk in the way of their fathers, and they didn't with Samuel. His own sons walked not in his ways. They turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. The elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, thy sons walk not in thy ways. Samuel, we've got a problem here. You're old. You're getting ready to check out. Your sons don't walk in your ways. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. It's the second time, at least, we've seen in this book from this morning that there was a right diagnosis that did not produce a right approach. In other words, we can sometimes diagnose the problem, but be careful of the solution that you offer. Think about the irony of what they were saying. Samuel, we've got a problem with your sons. Make us a king, and we'll establish a hereditary monarchy. Well, what are you going to do when the king has bad sons? It didn't seem to register with them that the very thing that they were trying to prevent, they would end up establishing with a request for a king. And the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. But anyway, you have there Samuel's sons. When you come further, and we'll fast forward here for sake of time, to chapter 17, and you have the account of the Philistines gathered together and the battle being put in place and David and Goliath and the whole thing. When you come to the end and David had taken the head off the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem in verse 54 and he put his armor in his tent and when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this? Again, it was the question of a son. And the king said in verse 56, Inquire thou whose son the stripling is. David ultimately answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. You'll notice in chapter 18 and verse 8 that Saul was very wroth, and he said, What can he have more but the kingdom? Now, the critics have stepped in and say at this point, well, you see, you've got a problem there. David had been in front of Saul many times. Saul knew who David was. Why does he act here like he doesn't know the boy? But it wasn't a question of who David was. The question was, whose son is he? The question is, what is his pedigree? Does he have a shot at the kingdom? Does he fall in the right line of succession for the kingdom? Again, it's a question of sons.
When you come to chapter 18, consistent with some of the theme we've seen in the earlier portions of the book, you'll have another son. His name is Jonathan. And Jonathan will do that which was against the natural thing to do. Jonathan stood in line for the throne. And it was the thing that infuriated Saul, because he knew that Jonathan's heart had been won by David. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe. He gave it to David in verse 4 of chapter 18, his sword, his bow, his girdle, everything that signified his royal position. He stripped himself of it and gave it to David. Jonathan did that which was against the natural instinct for a different son, the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. When you come to chapter 7 in 2 Samuel, David has put forth the desire of his heart to build God a house. The word house there is used not just in the physical sense. It is used of a dynasty. Like we would talk about the house of Windsor, of a dynasty. In verse 12, the prophet says, the Lord, in verse 11, telleth thee that he will make thee an house, a dynasty. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom, and shall build an house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son. The throne and the kingdom would be established with the one who would sustain that unique relationship. Those very words we had, at least we had close to them this morning, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son, the one in whom ultimately the kingdom would be established and the throne would be established and God's purpose and will ultimately fulfilled would be that one that sustained that special relationship to him. I will be his father. He shall be to me a son. You see, ultimately in the book of 1st and 2nd and 3rd and 4th Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles and the rest of the Old Testament, the failure of the priesthood, the failure of the kings, the failure of the people, the failure of the monarchy, the failure of sons, until ultimately that one son would come who would sustain that unique relationship to God. I will be his father. He shall be my son. And in him, you see, would be fulfilled the purposes of God and the plan of God. And he would be the one that would go to that cross and die the death that he died to make us sons. Sons. To bring us into that position as sons of God, male and female. It's not a thing that has to do with gender. It's a thing that has to do with position, priority, inheritance. And so now we stand before him in that unique relationship. And ultimately it is that power and that power alone, that persuasive power of Calvary and the man of Calvary, who alone can move us and motivate us to go against the natural impulses
to serve a higher purpose, ultimately for the glory of God and for the people of God. So may the Lord bless these thoughts from His Word to us tonight. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You again for Your Word and these amazing stories. As simple as they are at the very outset, as they lie on the page, the deeper lessons that are found as we consider these things, the very way that they are recorded, the way Your Word is structured, the way that these things are woven together, the Spirit of God Himself communicating the mind of God through the written pages of the Word of God, and communicating to our hearts these truths, an evidence again of the true and the living God. We thank You for the Son, the One who never fails, the One who lives forever and is able to save to the very uttermost all that come unto God by Him, ever liveth to make intercession for them. We thank You for Him. We thank You for that motivating power of Calvary that will lead us to do those things in connection with God's glory, in God's purpose, in God's will. We thank You again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.